is the kingly tribe, the leading tribe, and their name means praise. And you know what? Praising people always have more than enough. They always have enough to be generous. Have you ever noticed that? Praising people always have lots extra. I mean, it doesn't mean that they're loaded financially, but it always seems that they've got enough to share with others. And Judah says to Simeon, well, you come on with us. And Judah and Simeon, Judah was the leading tribe. They were the first ones in, and Simeon ended up riding with Judah in the forefront of the army, going into battle, taking the territory, and Simeon ended up living right there among the kingly tribe, among the ruling tribe, the very tribe to which God sent his own blessed Messiah. God is gracious, isn't he? Isn't he wonderful? And God is always looking for ways to overrule our stupidity and to bring blessing anyway into the lives of his people. Well, Isaac says to his son in verse 2, I know not the day of my death. Anybody here know the day of their death? You know, one of us in this room will be the next one of us to go. Is that right? I could be it. You could be it. And I don't mean to scare anybody, but the first funeral I ever had was somebody just my age. I was 18. And he was 18. And the next funeral I had was a little baby, 2 days old. And the next funeral I had was an old man, 95. And I dare say I've had a funeral for someone just about your age. It's not just old people that die, you know. And that's why the Bible says, prepare to meet thy God. It's good, isn't it, for all of us to get ready to meet God. My dad tells a story about talking to an old man one day who was 95. And he said to this fellow, isn't it time you got ready to meet God? And the old man pointed his cane over an old woman. He said, you see that old lady there? She's 103. He said, I've got lots of time. Imagine that. And how many people today are flirting with death? They have no idea what lies tomorrow. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. If you're not saved, I wouldn't be in your shoes for 2 seconds. Because who knows? It just needs a little weakness up here in one of the blood vessels in your brain, a little aneurysm to go pop, and you're gone. Just like that. I mean, people plan for holidays, they plan for school, they plan to get their teeth straightened, they plan to visit the chiropractor, they plan for retirement. Don't you think it's a good idea to plan to meet God? Prepare to meet your God. I know not the day of my death. Well, he says, in the light of that, I'd like to get ready, and I want to bless you, and I love that venison, that savory venison that you prepare for me. So you go ahead and get it, and I'll be in a real good spirit to bless you. I mean, my soul will be feeling perky and encouraged, and well, the fact was that he evidently had lost his discernment already, hadn't he? Imagine saying, well, now this is a very special thing, the blessing of God. So I think I'd like to have a nice meal first. This is something I love. We tried to encourage our family to use the word love sparingly, to use the word love for things that are worth loving, you know, that can love you back. I don't usually quote these kinds of sources, but Sophia Loren, on one occasion, I was at a movie site, and someone broke into her motel and stole all of her jewels. And she was weeping to break her heart, and her husband, Carlo Ponti, said to her, honey, never cry over anything that can't cry over you. You know, there are people who love this and they love that, and Well, we ought to be careful about that. I mean, it's just semantics, but the tendency is for us to give undue affection to things that really, 100 years from now, won't matter a snap of the fingers. The psalmist would say that, I love the things that God loves, and do not I hate the things that thou dost hate. To learn to love what God loves, and to hate what God hates. He evidently had lost his discernment, I say, because when you turn to verse 25, you can't tell the difference between deer and goat. Now, I've had deer and I've had goat, and I think I probably could tell the difference, even blindfolded, between deer and goat. But I suppose if you put lots of spices on it, maybe that's what made the difference, was it? She really spiced it up. She made it savory, and as a result, I guess he tasted the spices instead of the meat. Well, Rebecca starts working, maneuvering, you see? And I don't think there's any question but that it was in the purpose of God that Jacob should receive a special blessing. But he didn't need Rebekah's help, did he? Now, this is a long trail of trickery. You read about it going way back. And how Abraham used trickery. He tried to get his wife to say she was his sister. Well, it was half true, but as they say, when the devil gets you to say a half truth, he wants you to believe the wrong half. And it was kind of half true, but it wasn't really true. And so he tried to trick Pharaoh, you know. And then a little bit later on, he tries to maneuver things, and using Hagar, he tries to do an end run around the purposes of God, as if God needed his help. And then we have this little problem here with Isaac and Rebekah. And then, of course, Jacob, he's famous for this, isn't he? He tricks his Uncle Laban, and Uncle Laban tricks him, and they're always, you know, trying to one-up each other. He wakes up one morning and finds out he's married the wrong woman. And by the way, notice what it says here, chapter 29 and verse 26. When he wakes up in the morning and discovers that he's got Leah instead of Rachel, Laban says to him, verse 26, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Ouch. Ooh, that one hurt, didn't it? He was the younger, and he tricked his firstborn brother out of the inheritance. And Laban says, well, we don't do that around here, sir. First things first, you know. If you want Rachel, well, another 7 years will be just fine. Well, a week later he had these two women as his wives. I'm sure he made sure Rachel had a thin veil. But, you know, this trail of trickery continues on down the line, doesn't it? It doesn't stop with Jacob. Well, then Jacob's boys, they trick him, don't they? Remember the story of taking the coat and a coat. Yeah, and fooling their old father with some blood on the coat. Was it a goat they took? Something like that. Anyway, same old story, isn't it? A little trickery here, a little trickery there. And then they go down into Egypt. And remember Joseph, he's a little sleight of hand. And he puts the cup back in the sack, and then he disguises himself so they don't recognize him. It's the whole story, right from start to finish, isn't it? And in spite of this whole long trail of trickery, God is overall working his purposes. I remember reading one time a letter that was written by a woman to her daughter. Her daughter was quite involved in the suffragette movement, trying to get the women to have a vote, you see. And this mother wrote to her daughter, and she said, my dear, the women have had the privilege all these years of watching the wisdom of God overcome the stupidity of men. And that's exactly the story of the Bible, isn't it? All the way down the line, Joseph said it well. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And that's the story of the cross, isn't it? By wicked hands you took him and slew him, But it was by the determinate counsel of God. And in spite of all the things that men do against us, and the world is out to trick us, to fool us, we don't have to be conniving. We should be simple regarding evil, but wise concerning the good. And be sure that God will look after us. He takes our part. In fact, the scripture says, you be real careful if you touch the apple of God's eye. We were talking about that yesterday. The apple of God's eye. Can you imagine having the audacity of going up and poking God in the eye? I mean, somebody come up to poke you in the eye. You know what happens? You get real defensive, don't you? You really think quite highly of your eyes. And it's just a natural reaction, isn't it? Somebody pokes at you, whoa. You don't have to say, let's see now, what'll I do this time? I mean, it's just, you protect your eye. Now here are people, and they go after a Christian, or they try to connive and twist, and God sees that. And he says, well, you just poked me in the eye. I take that real personally. And God fights for us. God looks after us. And in spite of all the trickery, God's will was done, wasn't it? God's purpose is unfolded just exactly as he had it in mind. Well, in our story here, we read that that he comes in and he presents this savory meat to his old father, and his father isn't convinced. And he tries to use all the senses he has left. He uses the sense of touch. And he uses the sense of smell, and he uses the sense of hearing, and what little he can of sight. But he's fooled all the way down the line, isn't he? And it reminds us that we can be easily fooled. We can be easily fooled. Remember the story of Joshua. I think some of you last week had a little study here in Joshua. The story of Joshua and how he was fooled by the Gibeonites. Should have asked counsel of the Lord, that's what. And it's easy for us to get fooled. The Bible says that the children of God in some ways are naive. The children of the world are wiser about some things than we are. Because we give people the benefit of the doubt. We trust them, you know. And they take advantage of us. I like the story of the old woman who was praying one day for a bucket of coal. And there was an infidel in town, and he overheard her. So he went and got a bucket of coal, and he put it on the doorstep. And the next day, down at the market, he was telling everyone how God had provided a bucket of coal. And the infidel said, it wasn't God that provided it, I did it. I fooled you. That wasn't an answer to your prayer, I did it. Well, she said, God provided it, even if he got the devil to deliver it. And that's exactly what God does, you see. Sometimes he does get the devil to deliver it. Isn't that the cross? The devil entered into Judas Iscariot, and the whole thing was perpetrated by this wily deceiver. And what he thought was his greatest victory was his ultimate defeat. You know, the Radio Monte Carlo was built by Adolf Hitler to propagate his nefarious schemes through the Mediterranean. He used 24 hours a day to preach the gospel. The devil outsmarts himself, doesn't he? I think, I don't know if I told you the story about this this young man in Russia who was desirous of studying the Bible, and there were no Bibles. Did I tell you the story? John Lennox, who is a mathematician from Wales. He's an Irishman, but he teaches in Wales, and he was sitting on a train traveling from Belgium to Germany, and here he discovered, this was before the wall came down, before Perestroika, and he was traveling along in the train, and here he discovered three Russians from Siberia in the same car with him. So he began to witness to the man, and the Spirit of God seemed to say to John, give this man a Bible. I don't have a Russian Bible. So he pushed it to the back of his mind, and he kept witnessing to the man, give this man a Russian Bible. And then he remembered that some months before, he'd been in Germany, and a Christian there, anticipating big changes in Russia, had gone and printed a big supply of Russian Bibles. and had given him one, and he'd stuck it in his briefcase and forgotten all about it. So, without saying a word, he went over to his briefcase, opened it up, took out this Russian Bible, took it back, and gave it to the man. He said, "This is for you." Well, the man went ashen. And John thought, maybe he doesn't understand. "Sir, this is just a gift. I'd like to give you the Bible. I'd like to give you this Bible." The man said, "How could you know?" "How could I know what?" "How could you know?" He said, "We had one Bible in our village in Russia, and last week it was stolen. And we had no way to get another Bible. And we were supposed to fly out of Belgium, but it was fogged in. So we had to travel by train over to Germany to fly out. And here you are in the same car with a Russian Bible, and you gave it to me." John said, "Well, if the Bible's true, you'd expect that sort of thing to happen, wouldn't you?" He said, "Are you a believer?" The man said, "Well, no, I'm not. My wife is, but after this, I think I'll have to reconsider." Actually, there was a young German student in the same coach, and she said to John, "Does this happen to you all the time?" And he said, "Well, not every Thursday, but..." Anyway, they had to move into another coach when they got to the next station. They were in occupied seats, reserved seats, and she had to tell everybody in the other coach what had happened in this provision of a Russian Bible. Anyway, John got home after his trip to Germany, told his wife the story. She said, "I think you better clear your schedule. I think you're going to Siberia." So he applied to the Academy of Sciences, and they sent him to a town in Siberia. In English, it's called Academic City. Well, it was basically a university town, and when he got there, he was lecturing on mathematics. And as he was speaking on mathematics to the math department, when he was finished, one of the professors said, "May we ask you some questions?" "Absolutely." "I mean, not questions about mathematics." "Yes," he thought, "maybe about Britain or something like that." They said, "We understand you're a Christian." I said, "Yes, sir, I am." "Well, you don't exist. I mean, there's no such a thing as a Christian who's a scientist." "Well, I am." Because it's hard to tell an Irishman he doesn't exist. But I am a Christian and I'm a scientist. They said, "Well, why are you a Christian?" And for 2 hours he explained to them why he was a Christian. Well, they had to leave. It was time to close down the place. And the professor said, "Listen, after dinner, could you come to my home?" This was the dean of the school. And John said he would be happy to do that. And so he went to the home of the dean, and when he got there, here he discovered the whole faculty was there. And they said, "Would you tell us one more time?" And so he again unfolded to them the glorious story of the gospel. And at the end of it, the dean stood up and said, "Now everyone here..." Sorry. "Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies." I think that includes mosquitoes. He said, "Everyone here knows me except the speaker." And he said, "You know that all of my life I've been an avowed atheist. I've been wrong." He said, "I heard things here tonight I just can't answer." Well, anyway, while he was there, he discovered that there was one couple in that town that were believers. And he went to see them. It was a young man at the university, and the young man was a bit wary of him, but John prayed. You know, there are some things you can't fake. And John just bowed his head and prayed for the young man. And the young man put his arms around him and realized that he was a true believer. So in their conversation, John said to him, "Tell me, how did you get saved?" Well, he said, "I had a consuming desire to study the Bible, to know God." But he said, "There were no Bibles anywhere around here." But he said, "We had these dictionaries of atheism. And in order to argue against the Bible, they had to quote the Bible." So he said, "I got my scissors and a little notebook, and I cut out all the Bible verses out of the dictionary of atheism, and I stuck them in my notebook. And I read that notebook, and that's how God saved me." Now he said, in this these arguments, the communists made fun of believers' baptism. So I figured it must be true. So he said, "I saved up for a whole year. And I traveled 2,000 miles to Moscow. And I slept in the train station for a week, and I walked around all the churches in downtown Moscow, and I asked them, I pled with them to baptize me, and they all said, we don't believe that. They said, after a week, I got back on the train, unbaptized, and I traveled 2,000 miles back home again. I saved up another whole year, and I took my holidays. I heard that God was doing something among some evangelical Lutherans in Estonia, and he said, I traveled 2,500 miles to Estonia, and I got baptized. 9,000 miles to get baptized. And some of you young people, if you tripped over the front pew, you'd fall into the baptistry and you're not baptized. There was a young man who said, well, if it says it in God's word, then I ought to do it. And he did it. But here's another example of the devil outsmarting himself. In spite of all of the attacks of the enemy and all the twists and turns of life, God used a dictionary of atheism, the quotations in the Bible, to convince a young man that what God said was really true. And he got saved through it. You know, sometimes when you want to witness or be used for the Lord, you feel, I do such a crummy job of it, and I stumble around and I say all the wrong things. Listen, if you sow a little of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, God will bring forth fruit. His Word will not return to Him void. And how many times we've stumbled around and said the wrong things, and it turns out that God used it anyway. Because God blesses in spite of us, not because of us, you know. So it's important for us to realize, as we read this little story, that in spite of all of the maneuverings, God had a way to look after it. And all poor Rebecca did was get in the way, robbed herself of the fellowship of her son, and set things on a direction of intrigue and sabotage and subterfuge that would follow the family all its days. Be very careful of the things you do, because there are little feet following you. And when we do things that are wrong and our children follow them on, it's a desperate thing to stand back and to watch this trail of trickery and say, well, I really encourage my children to do that. I encourage them in that direction. Well, I want to think a little bit with you about the end of the story here. The blessing of Isaac comes upon his son Jacob, and poor Esau comes rushing in and says, what's going on? He says, who are you? Who are you? Oh, I'm Esau, your firstborn. Well, who was that last? Oh, it was Jacob. Jacob stole it from me. He stole my birthright. He stole my blessing. Now, we thought about these two last evening. The birthright and the blessing. The birthright was really the right of the one born first. It was a natural thing. And, the birthright was from God. And the blessing was earthly. And here, both the birthright and the blessing had been lost to Esau because he had thought little of the blessing of God upon his life. He lost it. And the scripture says, though he sought it bitterly with tears, writes Hebrew 12 and 17, he never regained the blessing that God had for him. You know, as I travel around the country, I see some young people, and they're raised in non-Christian homes, and their parents criticize them and give them a hard time about everything they do. They have every discouragement. They trust the Lord as Savior, and they go on well. And I see other young people, and they're raised in Christian homes. Their parents pray for them. Their elders weep over them. Their Sunday school teacher works with them, youth leaders, and they're duds. Nothing for God. Nothing for God. And they despise spiritual things. They think lightly of spiritual things. When I read through the books of the kings, I discover that some of the best kings had some of the worst sons, and some of the worst kings had some of the best sons. And it comes down to this. While the parents have responsibility, the child has a response. The child makes a choice. And you read over and over again, they chose to walk in the ways of their father, or they chose not to walk in the ways of their father. And I hear a great deal of frantic talk these days. I know parents are very concerned about raising their children, but I want to tell you there are no guarantees. You know how I know that? Because the best father in the universe has wayward children too. Did you know that? The God of heaven has wayward children. He has had some difficulty in ruling the universe, if you haven't noticed. There has been rebellion in heaven, civil war in the universe, because, well, God gave people choice. He wanted real people. He didn't want puppets, marionettes, robots. He wanted real people who could choose to love him, and if that meant they could choose to love him, they could choose not to love him. If they chose to obey him, they could choose to disobey him. And the same family that had Jacob had Esau, and the same family that had Cain had Abel, and the same family that had Joseph had his brethren. And it just casts you on God, you know. There's no formula for successful children. We cast ourselves on God, and we seek to follow his word, and we seek to encourage our children in the ways of the Lord. But if you're looking for some kind of guarantee, I'm afraid there isn't such a thing. People quote that verse, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. Well, I'm afraid that the way people have construed that is not really fair to the text. We ought to know our children well enough that we encourage them in a direction that is agreeable to their personalities. And to take a child, and he'd make a great auto mechanic, and you try to make him a brain surgeon, he'll feel like a failure all his life. So you've got to learn it. I had the funeral of a young girl who was a suicide victim, and I attribute it, maybe it's too hard, but I attribute it to her mother, who put her into, she was a very sensitive young girl, and she pushed her to go into geriatric nursing. And this girl would call me up and spend hours on the telephone with me in the depths of depression, carrying the burdens of all these old people. She couldn't stand it. And her mother should have known that and not directed her in an area that would crush her. Everybody has a different capacity, you know. And we need to understand the direction that our children are going and our grandchildren. The scripture says that we have a responsibility to children's children. Not children's children's children, by the way. My old grandfather was a tremendous influence on my life. But my children hardly knew him. I mean, although he was around, he was just an old man, and, you know, he told some nice stories and all, but he really didn't have the moral suasion. He didn't have the impact on their life that he had on mine. And we have a responsibility, not just to our children, but to children's children, not to spoil them, not to overrule their parents' discipline, but to recognize we have a responsibility to care for them and to direct them and to encourage them in a way that is commensurate with what God, the equipment that God has given them. But to say that we've got some kind of a guarantee, and I know there are people who feel very strenuously about this, and they seek to protect their children in every way. Listen, if the Lord doesn't protect them, they're not going to make it. We can't protect them. I mean, there are things that we should do, and I thank God for my parents keeping me from a lot of regrets that other young people had, because there were parents who said, well, just go learn the only sure way is to learn yourself, the school of experience. Well, no, it isn't. You can learn a lot. I mean, that's why God gave us his word. So we could learn without going through these bitter experiences, without having these regrets. And I thank God for parents who put up fences for me and kept me, preserved me from many things that I might have done otherwise. But you know what kept me from sin more than anything else, as far as my parents were concerned? It was that I didn't want to hurt them. That's all. And there were many times, and maybe I should have had a higher motive, but there were times when I didn't do things just because I didn't want to hurt my father. And I thank God for that. And I think that's something that should be inculcated in our children. Not that my father would hurt me, but that I would hurt him. That's why I didn't do things sometimes. God help us to realize that he's the one who's over all, and in spite of all the twists and turns, in spite of our failures, God is over all. If only we could lay hold of that. It would be such a peace to our hearts that when our children are out of our sight, they're never out of His sight. When they're out of our care, they're never out of His care. There were times that brings the sweat to my brow when I think of times at university and my feet were right on the edge and I was ready to go. And God pulled me back from the edge. It may have been a phone call. It may have been a letter. It may have been somebody I bumped into, and I knew it was the hand of God upon me. And He caught me up short, just right on the edge. And I knew that more than likely it was the prayers of my mother or my grandmother or my father or someone who was laying hold of God and saying, "Oh God, protect our boy." And so we do have a tremendous influence for good in the lives of our children, but ultimately they make their own choice and they decide. And we read this over and over again. He chose to walk in the ways of His Father. He chose not to walk in the ways of His Father. And God help us to cast ourselves on God and not feel as if, well, if I do all these certain things, then everything will turn out all right. God has given us no guarantees, but He asks us to commit our children to Him and to watch over them and to guide them and direct them, and then we have to leave the rest with Him.